I grew up in Ottawa, and in 1997, Queen Elizabeth II came and visited Ottawa, and it was like insanity. I mean, I didn't go. I was 11 years old, and so I didn't go downtown Ottawa to see, but my sisters went, and it was like insane. Motorcades and police presence and barricades, and there's just all of this fanfare, and people literally, like thousands upon thousands of people, just stood for hours behind these barricades just to see Queen Elizabeth II's car drive by. I saw the royal car, or whatever, right? And it was like insanity, just to see, like, what is she gonna, how does she travel? What is she gonna wear? How many bodyguards does she have? And on and on and on and on. Is there a red carpet when she arrives at the thing? And it was like pandemonium. Jesus claimed to be a king. And oftentimes, actually, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that Jesus said the most was that he was bringing the kingdom of God, that he was ushering in the kingdom of heaven, right? He would say often, repent, because the kingdom of God is coming. It's near. It's here. When people would ask him, he would say, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So notice, Jesus wasn't just claiming, hey, yeah, I'm a king of another neighboring country. He wasn't saying, yeah, I'm a king of Assyria or Babylon. Or he wasn't even just saying that I'm the king of the kingdom of Israel. He says, I'm the king of the kingdom of God. And so you would go, okay, this king is like above every other type of king. And so what was Jesus' entourage like? How did he travel? What was the fanfare like? What was his birth like, right? Even there's a great quote in the book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey, and so you can look on the screen. But he compares how Jesus as a king compares to other kings and queens and kingdoms. He says, Queen Elizabeth II, I know we're picking on her, had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage. And some husbands are like, yeah, that's nothing compared to what, including two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers, right? The royal bum cannot sit on a regular toilet seat. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. In meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. A mule could have stepped on him. Right? So Jesus, he claims, I'm the king and I'm bringing the kingdom of God. But Jesus, King Jesus, is like any other king that has ever existed and will exist. You just read about how he operated and the things that he did and the things that he said, and you're like, man, Jesus is just not like other kings. He told people, hey, make sure you don't tell people who I am. I'm the king, but don't tell anyone. And you're like, but why? There's a story where the crowds try and make Jesus king by force, and rather than him go, you're right, you should make me the king, what happens? He withdraws and disappears. And you're like, that seems odd. Wouldn't a king want to be made king by his subjects? And Jesus is like, no, it's not for me, and he leaves into the wilderness. Palm Sunday today is the day where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so what this is significant of is here's the king coming into his city. This is his kingdom. And this has happened thousands of times throughout history. The king, either a conquering king or the new king, who comes triumphantly into his kingdom. This is what Palm Sunday is. But what we're going to see is that the triumphal entry of Jesus reveals what kind of king Jesus is. What his kingdom is like, and how you and I live as citizens of his kingdom today, right now. So if your Bibles are open, John chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 12. So it says this: the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what we're seeing, right, is excitement and popularity of Jesus has been rising. This event takes place right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, right? That is a massive miracle. A man that was dead for 4 days, Jesus comes and just with his word commands Lazarus to come back to life. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb, and we're told in the beginning of chapter 12 that like Jesus is having a meal with Lazarus and other people. Like, we saw that guy was dead. And now he's alive and he's eating food. This is not a parlor trick. This is not some magician fooling us. Jesus is powerful. I mean, he raised a guy from the dead to new life. So there's been rumors of Jesus. Like, the crowds in Jerusalem are going, "Hey, did you hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem?" Who's Jesus? The guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. So excitement is growing around this could be the guy. Now, we have to understand that there were large crowds in Jerusalem. I think sometimes we have what one author called chronological snobbery. We look back at the ancient world and they're like, "Whoa, they're so primitive and they didn't know anything." But you have to understand, when it says that there's large crowds, like large. Josephus, who was an ancient historian, a Jewish historian, he wrote in between 66 and 70 AD, so like 30 years after Jesus, that there were 2.7 million people who showed up to Jerusalem for Passover. Like, I think sometimes we're like, "Oh yeah, all the cave-dwelling first century people, 100 people showed up." Millions of people, like big crowds, came to Jerusalem for the Passover. And here's what happens. As they hear Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and so these massive crowds get ready for him, and they grab palm branches. And palm branches were a well-known symbol of victory over your enemies. Like, if your army and your king had gone out and they had conquered another nation and they were coming back in, you would wave palm branches as a symbol of, "Our king just destroyed that other nation. He's victorious." So they're waving palm branches and they're shouting out Hosanna, and that word Hosanna just means "give salvation now," or "save us now, we pray." That's what Hosanna means. So they're shouting out, "Give us salvation, Jesus." And then they say, like, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what are they talking about? This is the idea of the Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, there was this promise, okay, one day there's going to be someone who comes who is going to be a Messiah, a king who is going to save his people. And you have to understand, as Israel, the moral atmosphere of Israel and the spiritual climate just went from worse to worse to worse to worse to worse. All of these prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel, they began to prophesy. One, you need to repent of your sin, Israel. And two, there's coming a day when the Messiah is going to come. This king is going to come. And he's going to be from the line of King David. And you have to understand, that's a big deal. King David was kind of viewed as like, that was the golden age of Israel. King David, and there's a king coming who's going to be from his line. He's going to be just like that, but even better. There's going to be a divine king who's going to come. And so the crowds are thinking, "Jesus, I think Jesus is this guy." Now you have to understand, when they're shouting out, "Hosanna, give us salvation," they're not saying it like how you and me say it. Salvation, forgiveness of sins. When they say salvation, they're saying, "Save us from Rome." That's their salvation. See, the idea of a Messiah over the years had become solely political. The Messiah is not going to have to fix our heart problem. The Messiah is going to kill all our enemies, so then we're free again. That's what these crowds, basically the crowds are quoting Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, which says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Give us success, Jesus. What we're actually seeing among the crowds in Jerusalem as Jesus rides in, this is a political rally. Right? Jesus, crush Rome. Jesus, free us from the oppressive boot of the Caesar. Right? Caesar claims to be king over Israel. Look, our real king is here. I actually believe that most people in the crowds were not true disciples of Jesus. Not going, the king is here to take out my heart of stone and give me a new heart and to forgive me of all my sins. They're going, the king is here. Bye-bye, Rome. Because think, Jesus just raised a guy from the dead. Jesus fed thousands of people with nothing. They're going, man, we're going to be unstoppable. Even if Rome tries to kill us, Jesus will just raise us from the dead and we'll just wipe out Rome. How are we going to feed the armies? Jesus just makes food appear out of nowhere. They're like, this guy is the king. You want to know why I think that the majority of the crowds are not true disciples of Jesus? Because in 5 days, many of these same people are going to be yelling what? Crucify him. Not Hosanna, blessed. They're going to say, his blood be on us and our children. Kill him. And you go, really? 5 days later? So you go, I don't think this crowd knew who Jesus was. I'm reminded in John 6, it's crowds that want to make Jesus king and Jesus withdraws. He knew what was in their hearts. And Jesus withdrew from them. No, you're not going to make me king by force. But notice he doesn't do that this time. This time Jesus doesn't go, oh boy, this is getting out of hand. I'm going to go through a back alley and get out of here. Jesus allows them to do this act, this public act of worship and allegiance. But what does he do? Well, I think he corrects the crowd's fervor and excitement by doing a few things. So verse 14, it says this, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So I think we see a few things. We see a few different reactions to Jesus. But Jesus, he goes and in the other Gospels, we get a little bit more details. He tells his disciples, go to such and such a place and there'll be a donkey with the colt tied up. If someone asks you, just say, Jesus needs these things. And that's what happens. The disciples go and bring a donkey and the people who own the donkey are like, what are you doing? And they're like, Jesus needs them. And they're okay, fine. And then Jesus comes in specifically riding on a young donkey. And we're told that this actually fulfills a prophecy that was 500 years old. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9 wrote about a king, a Messiah, 500 years before Jesus came. And he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what is the significance of that? Well, when a king would ride on a donkey, it was a symbol of peace. Most often, kings would ride into their either conquered kingdoms or their own kingdoms on a white horse because that was the symbol of conquering and victory. And oftentimes, if a king would go and conquer another nation and then come back and have a parade in their own kingdom, they would display all of their prisoners of war. They would oftentimes go through all the streets with all of their spoils of war. Look at all this gold we stole from that nation. Look at all these slaves we have now. And the king would ride on a white horse because he's powerful and he's victorious. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry on a donkey, a young donkey. which was a symbol of peace. So notice, the crowds are like, yes, kill Rome, Jesus, save us. And what is the message that Jesus sends? Actually, I'm riding into Jerusalem in peace. I want you also to notice that his disciples did not understand what was going on. Isn't that interesting? Even I think the disciples are getting kind of caught up in the crowds. And it says they didn't understand these things. Wait, why is Jesus doing this? Until after, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered those things that had been written. It's like afterwards, when Jesus was gone, the disciples went, Zechariah 9. Oh, how did we miss that? But in the moment, they're like, a donkey? Jesus, what are you doing? And then we're told that the crowds, we have two crowds mingling, right? We have the crowds that had seen Lazarus come out of the tomb, and they were telling the other crowds. And then we have the crowds in Jerusalem. They just want to see another miracle. We heard that you did this crazy miracle. And then lastly, you see the Pharisees just freaking out, going, man, it looks like the whole world is going after this Jesus. The Pharisees hate Jesus. They're like, what are we going to do? All of it. Who knows how big this? Thousands upon thousands of people are getting all worked up about Jesus. The whole world's going after him. Verses 20 to 26, I think, actually reveal a little bit more about the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. So verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Isn't this interesting? We're kind of told just right off the tail of the triumphal entry that actually there were also some Greeks in Jerusalem for the Passover. What John is telling us is that these are non-Jewish people, right? Gentiles. The Bible kind of paints people as either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. And these are Gentiles. These are non-Jewish people. But there were some God-fearers. So there were non-Jewish people who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they feared him. And they would come and they would worship in Jerusalem for the Passover as well. So these non-Jewish people come to the disciples of Jesus and they say, we want to meet Jesus. And the disciples go and tell Jesus, and what's Jesus' response? Now it's time for me to be glorified. Wait, Jesus, weren't you just glorified in the streets of Jerusalem to the fanfare and the palm branches and the shouting out, Hosanna? Wasn't that you being glorified? And Jesus clamps down on that, and when non-Jewish people say, we want to meet you, Jesus, he goes, now it's time for me to be glorified. And what does Jesus actually mean by glorified? Now it's time for me to die. And we go, wait, Jesus, that's not how kings are glorified. Kings are glorified when you make every knee bow down and you conquer your enemies. Kings aren't glorified by dying. And Jesus goes, now it's time for me to die. And then he tells a mini parable. He says, basically the parable is, well, a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. What Jesus is basically saying is, I must go to the cross, but through my death, many people are going to come to salvation. Death is actually necessary. And then he expands it out to include all of his followers, you and I. He says, whoever loves their life will lose it, but if you hate your life, you'll keep it. Serving Jesus means following him, right? He says, if anyone serves me, he has to follow me. Take the path that I took. So notice, look at the contrast that John is doing for us. You have the crowds. Jesus is king. Crush Rome. A physical kingdom. And then you have Jesus who says, I'm going to be glorified through my death. And my followers need to be servants who die as well. And everyone would shake their heads and go, that's not the kind of king I was expecting. So this passage reveals a lot about the nature of King Jesus and his kingdom, because I've said it before and I've used the phrase, right? This is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. It is the opposite of all the worldly kingdoms that we see. It feels counterintuitive. It feels upside down. Just think about all the areas of Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. I mean, you think about his birth, which we talked about. Right, you have the king of the universe, the son of God, the king of all kings being born. You would expect a palace. You would expect a room full of dignitaries and foreigners and kings who are coming to bow down to this new king of kings and lord of lords. You would expect, right, the best care, the best doctors of the time, the best nurses, comfort. You would expect all those things. How does Jesus' birth take place? Well, he's born to unwed, poor teenage parents. He's born to nobodies. And he's born in a cave, probably, where animals are kept, and he's placed in a feeding trough, and his first visitors are shepherds who are also nobodies. You're like, King of Kings? Really? Jesus was raised in obscurity. He's raised in Nazareth till he's 30. That's why when some of the disciples say, hey, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth. That's why the response is, what good can come from Nazareth? Really? That's where the king, the Messiah, is from? Nobody's from Nazareth. It's just obscure. Who cares about that nothing town? That's where Jesus is raised. Then Jesus begins to do his ministry, and right, we get to his teaching and the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, if you wanted to call that, like, here is the address of the king to his kingdom. He starts with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are basically, here's what it looks like to be happy. That's what the word Beatitude, the blessed life. And you're like, okay, here's our king telling us what the blessed life looks like. And you would expect, right? Blessed if you're rich, if you have enough, if you do this and that. And Jesus starts by saying, blessed are the poor. And you're like, that doesn't sound like happiness, Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. Really? Like at a funeral? Like I'm blessed if I'm crying and mourning and sad? Really, Jesus? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And you go, that doesn't sound like a blessing, Jesus. Jesus will say things like, hey, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, okay, what? Be a great warrior, conquer people, do battles. He's like, you have to be a slave. Wait, what? You're the greatest in the kingdom if you're a servant, Jesus? Those who humble themselves will be exalted, but if you exalt yourself, you'll end up being humbled. The first will be last, and the last will end up being first. I mean, just on and on and on. And anytime a massive crowd comes around Jesus, he'll say very hard things to turn people away. And you go, Jesus, aren't you trying to build a kingdom here? Why are you saying, hey, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can have no part of me, and then all the crowds leave? You're like, Jesus, what are you doing? It seems so backwards, doesn't it? So upside down. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Jesus, your kingdom on the surface, it just seems foolish. It seems like weakness, all of these things you're telling us. And Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians is exactly, God did this on purpose. And this is not new. If you read the Old Testament, God constantly does the opposite of what you would think. Hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of someone. I'm going to choose someone who's infertile. Why, God? Why would you do that? I'm going to choose my nation that I'm going to be the God of. Let me pick the tiniest, most insignificant nation, Israel. And you go, Jesus, like, everything about Jesus' kingdom seems so upside down, right? I think Jesus rejected the crowd's view of his kingship. Was he still the king? Yes, of course, but he rejected the use of power and force and might, and he specifically chose the cross. And then he calls his followers to do the same. Like, so even now, is Jesus king now? Yes. Does Jesus have all authority and dominion over every aspect of life? Yes, he is ruling and reigning. He's on the throne. He is King Jesus. Is there still evil and sin and injustice and wickedness in the world? Yes, but that doesn't negate the fact that he's still king. So then we as his followers, well, then is it our job to march and to fight and to take over? That sounds like the crowds. Followers of Jesus were called to actually follow the same path that he walked down. Right? Every kingdom has to conquer, right? And so we often think, okay, if we conquer, if we just take over, if we just force our thoughts on society, if we just take over the government, if we just elect Christian leaders from the top down, if we just force the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us how we conquer as followers of Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, talking about the fact that Satan hates the church, Satan hates followers of Jesus. How do we conquer then? Well, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Man, that seems the opposite of every kingdom. Yeah. How do we conquer? Well, we conquer because Jesus has conquered. We conquered by the word of our testimony, by preaching the gospel, and we conquer in the kingdom of Jesus by being willing to die. So Jesus' kingdom is so different than every other kingdom. And like I said at the beginning, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of the age to come. You are doing life in the kingdom of Jesus now. Is his kingdom fully here yet? Not yet, but it's here, right? We're in this kind of already but not yet. And so much of what Jesus calls us to do now seems so counterintuitive. Years ago, my sister Becky and her husband Sam, and if she's watching, my favorite sister, they went to Vietnam on a trip for like a month, and they toured around Vietnam. And what they said, one of the craziest things that they experienced in Vietnam is there's no, on the roadways there, it's very busy with cars and mopeds and scooters and all sorts of things. But they don't have like pedestrian crosswalks where you push the button and then the hand, and then the little guy walking, and then you can walk safely. In Vietnam, what you have to do is, if you want to cross the road and traffic is, all you do is you don't look at the traffic and you just walk at a normal pace across, and all of the cars and mopeds and bikes just go around you. And she told me that if you begin to look and look at the cars coming, you will either go too fast or too slow, and then you'll get hit. But if you just look down and you just walk at the same pace, and this, she said they did this a few times, and it seems very counterintuitive. Just don't look, and then there's literally zoom, 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 cars going around me, and I just keep walking, and then they made it safe across the street. But everything in you is like, I have to raise my head, and look, there's a moped, and I got to stop. Nope, because then you'll get hit, right? So it's very, and there's so many things in life that it can seem counterintuitive, but if you do it, then you will be safe. So much of living in the kingdom of God now seems, it can't be that. It seems so counterintuitive. And yet what we're going to see is in our passage, Jesus, he actually gives us four things that we're called to do that seem very counterintuitive, but if you do them in his kingdom, the results are life. The results are benefits that you won't experience if you don't do these things. But like I said, it just seems like, it can't actually be that, right? So Jesus gives us four calls. Here's what I'm calling you to do as citizens in my kingdom, and then four results that come from obeying those calls. Okay, so number one, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus, you have to die. Verse 24, Jesus gives a little parable. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And yes, ultimately Jesus is talking about his own death and resurrection, but then he calls his followers, hey, you need to follow me in this. So he says, if you actually want to do life in my kingdom, the first thing is that you have to die. I mean, a couple other passages just reaffirm this. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, right? I died. But it's Christ who lives in me, and now, or the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're called to die. And what does that mean? It means a few things. It means that we die to sin, right? Romans 6, do we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? No, you've died to that. So we die to sin and the cravings of our sinful flesh. Nope, we put that to death. We're dead to that. But also we die to our own desires and our own wants. What Jesus is saying is it's a denial of self. I don't live for myself anymore. That guy died. Many of you know that my wife is American and all of her family lives in Idaho. And when we visit, we love being around Molly's parents and sister and brother. And it's great. We have such a great time. And I know that there is a desire in all of us to one day live there with around her family. And it's funny because our kids will often ask, like, can we go live by our cousins? And the response always is, if Jesus tells us to, but we're not just going to move because we want to. Why? Because I died to myself. I'm not in control of my life anymore. And sure, there might be like desires of, oh, it'd be so fun and it would be so great. Yes, I'm not denying that. But ultimately, who decides where we live? King Jesus. And then our kids are like, well, I don't like that. I'm like, okay, well, I get that. But the truth of the matter is, like, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're not in control anymore. We died to that. And we even die to our wants and desires. And listen, God may one day give you the thing that you desired because it's a part of his sovereignty and his plan. But we don't make decisions based on what we want. It's what King Jesus wants. I died to myself. I don't live for myself anymore. See, doesn't that seem so counterintuitive? Wait, you're going to deny yourself happiness and joy just because Jesus tells you to? But here's the result. Jesus says, if you will die, you will bear much fruit. Like if you had one of the plants that we really like is a hydrangea bush, right? If you've seen them, that's really beautiful. But if you had some hydrangea seeds and you're like, I love hydrangea bushes so much, but I'm just going to hold on to these seeds because I don't want them to go in the ground, then you will never experience the beauty of when that plant grows. Like Jesus is saying, if you have a grain of wheat, but you don't put it into the earth and you don't let it die, then you'll never bear fruit. So Jesus says, if you will die to yourself, what is going to be the result of that? Well, your life will bear much fruit. And if you don't, well, nothing's going to happen. If you don't plant the seed, nothing is going to grow. So do you see how counterintuitive that is? Wait, I have to die to myself and my wants and my desires, and then Jesus will begin to produce fruit in my life if I'm willing to let go and just die to myself. Yep, that's how his kingdom works. Secondly, if we're going to live life in his kingdom, we die. Secondly, you have to hate your life in this world. You're like, really, Jesus? Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Seems pretty counterintuitive, Jesus. I'm supposed to hate my life. Now, I need to clarify, this is not like Eeyore theology. Boo, everything stinks. Hey, Andrew, good to see you. Thanks for noticing. No, He's not, Jesus isn't saying that you literally have to like be depressed or self-sabotage and make sure that you're just miserable and then I'm fine. That's not what Jesus is saying. I actually read a story. There was a charitable organization in doing ministry in Africa, and they needed a hot water heater. And so there were people in North America who raised a whole bunch of money and said, we're going to buy you a hot water heater. But the missionary said, no, we're going to reject that gift because we feel like we have to suffer for Jesus with cold water. That's not what Jesus is saying. Make your life as miserable as possible. That's not what he's saying. But what is he saying? He is saying that in the grand scheme of eternity, if you are living for this 80 years or whatever God gives you, and you're trying to make it as comfortable and cushy, your best life now, you're going to miss out. Like literally, if you're living for your best life now, you're probably not going to end up in heaven. Because your priorities are all, our best life is not now, it's coming. And so in comparison, it should look like we hate our lives. We don't literally hate everything, no. But I don't put a ton of weight and I don't hold on to all of these temporary things that control me. I just live life with an open hand and I enjoy when God blesses me. But you know what? I'm living for the kingdom of the age to come. It's going to be way better. So Jesus says you have to hate your life in this world, but here's the result. You will keep it for all eternity. And we go, okay, that result sounds amazing. If you actually love your life, he says you're going to lose it. Why? Because if you're narrowly just looking at this next 50, 60, 70 years, I can almost guarantee you will wander away from the kingdom of Jesus because you will be obsessed with the things of this world. And Jesus says, if you're obsessed with loving your life here, you're going to end up losing it. Thirdly, and you're like, please, does it get any easier? Nope. We follow Jesus on the Calvary road. He says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus calls us to walk the road that he walked. And it was a road primarily of suffering. I mean, 1 Peter 2:21, Peter puts it pretty bluntly, for to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Again, I don't think this means that we seek out suffering. Right? I'm not suffering enough. I have to go and find so that I can suffer. I don't think that's what Jesus means. But Jesus says, like a life of following him, you will experience suffering. It's inevitable. Right? It's even in Peter where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you, as if it was kind of out of the ordinary. Are you willing to go through the same things that Jesus went through? Because here's the result. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. So the result is we actually join Jesus in glory. He says, if you will follow me, then you will be with me. Right? So the result far outweighs what we're called to. Right? Okay, I'm going to go through suffering here on this earth, but the result is I'm with Jesus forever. So we die to ourselves, we hate our lives in this world, we follow Jesus on the Calvary road, and then fourthly, we become servants. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we're called then in the kingdom of Jesus that we then become servants. We live a life of service to people. We put others ahead of ourselves. I mean, that is so much what the New Testament is about. How do we do this? Well, you don't consider yourself more important than someone else, but you put others ahead of yourselves, and you serve people, and you serve the kingdom. And we go, but really, like, a life of service? Yes, but you know what the result is? The Father honors you. That, like, God the Father honoring you far outweighs any service that you will do. So I hope you notice the significance of this. Here we have our King, King Jesus, riding in victoriously into Jerusalem. But he rides in humility. And he rides not to pour down judgment on his enemies, but he rides into Jerusalem 5 days later to be nailed to a tree and to have judgment poured out onto him. Like, Jesus chose the way of mercy and grace and sacrifice to actually to save us. So this coming of this king was not what anyone was expecting. And this king is unlike any other king. He's better than any other king. No, listen, if you're in a kingdom, there is no other king that would die for you. He would let you die for him, for sure. But King Jesus goes and he dies not just for his citizens of his kingdom, but his enemies. For the crowds yelling out, "Kill him! We hate Jesus!" He is nailed to a tree for them. So Jesus, his kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. And then he calls us. He says, "Now I want you to follow me and live the way that I lived and be a citizen of the age to come. Live in his kingdom now." And so then how do we conquer and how do we advance the kingdom of God? How do we see victory for King Jesus? Well, we believe that the blood of the Lamb covers us. We speak the word of our testimony and we love not our lives even unto death. So, Father, I just thank you for your word and what an amazing event that took place some 2,000 years ago where, King Jesus, you rode into Jerusalem is your city. You are the king. And you rode in and you put a damper on the nationalistic fervor of the crowds by riding in humbly on a donkey in peace and 5 days later allowing yourself to be killed. To bear the weight of the wrath of God on yourself so that we could be forgiven from our sins. So that like the crowds were yelling out, "Save us, we pray." Jesus, you could literally and forever save us. Not just from Rome, not just from our worldly enemies, but save us for all eternity. So thank you, King Jesus. You are unlike any other king. And your kingdom is so counterintuitive, but it is a kingdom that never ends, and it is a kingdom that produces life. And so I pray for those in this room who are followers of you, Jesus, and are citizens of the age to come. I pray that we would live in this counterintuitive way because that's where we will see fruit and life. God, I pray that we would be willing to die to ourselves, to die to sin and die to our wants and our desires and live for you, Jesus. I pray that we would hate our lives in this world in the sense that we just don't hold on too tightly to anything in this world because we know that eternity is coming. I pray that we would follow you on the road of suffering, being willing to suffer for you, Jesus, because that's what you've called us to do. And I pray that we would become servants of all, that we would realize that to be great in your kingdom, we have to make ourselves less. That the last will be first. So Jesus, help us, I pray. I pray that even this week as we leave, that we would prepare our hearts for Good Friday and for Easter, Resurrection Sunday, God. We would prepare our hearts and our minds for what's coming. This turn of events that I don't think anyone in Israel was expecting. But it is our salvation. It is literally our faith that we cling to, Jesus. So just do your work in our hearts this week, we pray. And I just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.